I'd invite you to turn in the scriptures tonight to Revelation chapter 6. We will be looking tonight at verses 1 through 8. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, as we come to this passage tonight, we seek your mind on this matter. For, O Lord, the opinions of men are widely varied. We pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us insight and understanding, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight marks something of a turning point in our study of Revelation as we enter the turbulent waters of chapter 6. The book becomes more puzzling and interpretations become more varied. The first five chapters of Revelation are reasonably tame, and there is general consensus as to their meaning. But that's all over now, and what lies ahead has been hotly debated. I think it would be downright arrogant for us to say that we have figured it all out, that we have all the answers to every single question. No, there is no shortage of mysterious material in this book that leaves even the best commentators and scholars scratching their heads. But I do think that we are helped if we actively remember what we have learned about the background. If we forget what we have already studied, then chapter 6 will be inscrutable to us. So let's keep in mind some of the earlier conclusions that Jesus is revealing his forthcoming judgments against the apostate nation of Israel. It is well documented in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that first century Judaism was a public enemy of Christ and of his church. And Jesus is about to deal with his enemies. This scroll of doom is a declaration of God's judgment against the nation that crucified the Lord of glory. And it also contains a promise of vindication to the persecuted saints. Moreover, we need to remember that these things are going to happen soon, within a few years of the writing of this book. So it seems then that this scroll deals with the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not with modern-day political figures or international events. For us to try to apply Revelation 6 to our own day and age without first considering the first century context would lead to profound errors. So we must see what the text says to the original audience before we can start to distill any applications for ourselves in our modern context. As we look at the first half of chapter 6 tonight, I want to begin by thinking about John's experience in heaven. Then we are going to take a closer look at these four horsemen. And then we will close with some applications then and now. Since the moment that John was taken up by the Spirit into heaven, this beloved apostle has seen mind-boggling things. He has watched him who sits upon the throne giving a seven-sealed scroll to the Lamb who was slain. He has heard the elders and the living creatures ascribing glory, honor, and praise to the Lamb. John listened while the angels added their voices in extolling the worthiness of the Lamb. And then as chapter 5 closed, every creature in the entire universe sang in worship to him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now John must have just thrilled to see, to hear, to experience this perfect and pure heavenly worship. Can you imagine what it must have been like to watch this throng of angels and these elders and these creatures praising and worshiping and crying out, Amen! It must have been fantastic. Well, as the song ends, the Lamb takes the scroll and proceeds to break one of its seals. As he does, one of the living creatures thunders forth an invitation to come. Now, this invitation is not directed to John himself, but rather to a rider upon a horse. And so as John watches, the first horseman comes forth mounted on his white charger. This horseman has a bow in hand and a crown is given to him. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. As the first rider passes, Jesus breaks another seal, and the second living creature utters the same thunderous invitation, Come! And this time a red horse emerges, and the one who sat on the red horse is given power to take peace from the earth so that men would slay one another. The rider is also given a great sword with which to prosecute his bloody war. The third seal yields a third horseman, this one riding a black mount and holding a pair of scales in his hands. While this ominous messenger rides out, a voice cries from among the living creatures with a strange statement. The fourth seal is then broken, and the fourth living creature calls out the final horseman. And this horseman is seated on an ashen horse, or a pale horse. Actually, the word in Greek means green. but no one has ever seen a green horse. So the speculation is that this is the kind of greenish pallor of a dead body. Now, we don't know much about this because when we go to a funeral, the funeral director has put plenty of makeup on the corpse so the corpse looks fairly normal. But if you've ever seen a dead body that has not been made up, it has kind of a sickly, greenish, grayish tinge to it. And it seems that the color of this horse, ashen, greenish, grayish, this pale horse, matches the rider upon its back. Because the last rider is the only one that has a name, and his name is Death. Hades follows close behind, and this last rider is given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill its inhabitants through various means. Now, the three other seals will be opened, but I want to stop here, and I want to ask you just to imagine what this must have been like to John. How bewildering, how amazing, how even terrifying it would all seem to the apostle. These riders, and especially the last three, are tough customers. There is nothing soft or gentle or nice about them. The awe and the wonder of the experience that John had must have been indescribable to him. How could you begin to convey the emotions felt upon seeing such an amazing scene? Now, in taking a closer look at these four horsemen, we need to be aware of the Old Testament background. In the prophet Zechariah, similar horses show up. And the colors are exactly the same for the first three horses. They are white, red, and black. Now, the color of the last horses in both Zechariah and Revelation are debatable, but they seem to be something vaguely similar, the dappled gray or the ashen gray or something of that sort. In Zechariah's vision, these colorful steeds are ridden by angelic spirits sent out to patrol the earth. And so the horsemen in Zechariah are God's messengers commissioned to keep an eye on the enemies of God's people and God's kingdom. I think it is undeniable that John borrows the imagery from Zechariah in describing what he himself sees in his own vision. The key to identifying the four horsemen of the apocalypse is really the first one. The first rider is the leader of the group, and the other three are following behind, serving his interests. So who is the rider on the white horse? Well, opinions vary widely. Premillennial dispensationalist writers like Hal Lindsey say that this rider is the Antichrist, who is riding forth to conquer the church. Other writers suggest that the rider on the white horse is the gospel itself, which is being proclaimed throughout the world. Even among partial preterists like myself, there is a measure of disagreement. It is thought by some to be Vespasian, the Roman general who initiated the war against the Jews and was soon thereafter proclaimed emperor. Others think that it is an angelic spirit leading other spirits in a spiritual warfare. Still others would say that it merely symbolizes military victory in the campaign against Jerusalem. For my part, the riddle is solved by looking again at context. The context nearby and the context further afield. First of all, the rider himself has some distinctive marks. He has a bow and he has a crown, which makes him a warrior and a king. He is also said to go out conquering and to conquer. Now that would suggest that he has already conquered in some respect and that he is intent upon further conquest. Well, all of these details point in a similar direction. They point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is portrayed in the book of Revelation as a warrior king who is armed for battle. He wears a crown because he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's this business about conquering and to conquer. Jesus is already been said to have conquered. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now the verb there for overcame is nikao. And that is the same word that we find here in chapter 6. It means either overcoming or conquering. And this is what the elder had said to John back in chapter 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He has conquered. And so this points us again to Jesus, who has already been declared the conqueror. Then there is another bit of context that I find to be quite compelling, and that comes near the end of chapter 6. When all of the rich and strong are running and hiding from the onslaught, they plead with the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. So as the rider on the white horse rides forth conquering and to conquer, he is executing the wrath of the Lamb. And his enemies recognize the Lamb's anger, and they fear the Lamb's anger. I don't believe that it's a great leap to say that the rider on the white horse who is executing the wrath of the Lamb is the Lamb himself. He is going forth to battle against his foes, and his anger against them is white hot. If that's not enough, there is also the corollary evidence of chapter 19, where we see Christ pictured as a warrior king seated on a white horse fighting at the head of his armies. Now you put all of this evidence together, and it seems obvious to me that the rider on the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the warrior king. But this conclusion is hard for some to swallow. They prefer Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. Jesus in a nightgown. with long, flowing, soft hair. A Jesus who had never hurt anything. They can't conceive of a Jesus seated on a horse with a bow in hand going forth to conquer. It just doesn't fit their image of Christ. Because they've been too deeply steeped in the sentimentalism of evangelical Christianity in the 20th century. Many of the pictures of Jesus that have been floating around the Christian world for the last 100 years have been designed especially to portray him as an effeminate character, to show him as soft and gentle, not as a man with strength and power. And although we deny the validity of such imagery, it has permeated the consciousness of the church of the last 100 years. So that as the church thinks about Jesus, it cannot imagine Jesus as a warrior bent on conquest. But then we have to say, what does Psalm 2 portray? What does Psalm 72 portray? When we search the Old Testament, when we look at the pictures of Christ found in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, when we see David lopping off Goliath's head and holding up the bloody head, that is not a type of the Antichrist. David in his victory over Goliath is a type of Jesus the Christ. So if we're more biblically based in our thinking, to come to the conclusion that Jesus is a warrior king conquering and to conquer is not a huge leap. In fact, it's entirely consistent with the Old Testament types and shadows. And so we've got to be aware that there are pressures, subtle but significant, that are pushing us away from this conclusion. But from the evidence that I've just given you, I think it is a solid and sound conclusion. And it fits with the rest of what we're learning in the book of Revelation. Well, this takes us then to the second rider, to the one who is on the white horse, on the red horse. This rider and his red horse symbolize war and bloodshed. Remember that he is given a great sword that is put in his hand to slay the enemies of King Jesus. Now, as he is going forth, it is granted to him to remove peace from the earth so that men will begin to slay one another. This is all historically true. Not only between the Romans and the Jews, but between the Jews themselves. When the Romans entered the land of Israel to begin their conquest of this rebellious province, they didn't go immediately and directly to Jerusalem, the capital city, but they began to work the outlying towns and villages, little cities that were not protected by big, strong walls. And when the Roman army came marching in to the cities and towns and hamlets of Judea and Galilee, it was a bloodbath. It was slaughter. And it makes sense militarily. You do not want to go set up a siege and then have a rebel army come from your backside and catch you in a trap. They had to subdue the outlying regions. And they did that by widespread slaughter. This war in Israel was a bloody business. Many, many people died. They said in the region of Galilee but there were so many dead bodies that they were floating in the Sea of Galilee, and there was blood everywhere. As the siege came and was set against the city of Jerusalem, the Romans had one and only one rule for captured Jews. If a Jew tried to sneak out to get some food, that Jew was dead. And they killed many of the Jews who tried to escape. But within the walls, things grew even worse. Very quickly, rival factions were established, and gangs began to fight against each other. And this was not Roman versus Jew. This was Jew versus Jew. And as they fought against each other, and as they marauded through the city, many of those Jews were killed at the hands of their own countrymen. So many bodies built up within the city walls that they could not bury all the dead Jews. So they eventually began taking them up on top of the wall and throwing these corpses over the walls into the valleys and ravines that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And the valleys and the ravines began to fill up with dead bodies. The Romans were appalled at this, because this was not Romans killing Jews, it was Jews killing Jews. And so, when peace was lifted from the earth, these Jews began to slaughter each other. They were mad in their folly, and they sought to destroy one another. The third horseman is famine. And it makes sense that he comes on the heels of warfare, because famine often accompanies war. Many times, especially when there is a siege involved, famine is the natural result of a war. This rider holds a pair of scales in his hand. Scales were used in the first century for measuring grain in the marketplace. And due to the siege put on Jerusalem by the Romans, grain became scarce, and the prices were hugely inflated. A quart of wheat, which was just enough nutritionally for a man to live on for a day, a quart of wheat cost him a denarius, which was a day's wages. For the poorer people, who could afford only barley, 3 quarts of barley were given for a day's work. Now imagine yourself a single person. You work all day, and all you have from the day's work, you take and you give to buy a quart of grain. And you eat it, and it's just enough to keep you alive. That's hard. But now think of yourself as a man with a wife and maybe 4 or 5 children. You work all day. You take your wages, and you've got enough grain to split up so everybody can have a mouthful. And you know it's not enough. You know that your family is slowly starving to death. Now, what made the famine in the city even worse was, again, the Jewish gangs. According to the records of Josephus, rival gangs decided to destroy each other's grain supplies as a way of waging war against their rivals within the city. Apparently, when the siege was first set, there was a significant amount of grain in the city, and it could have carried them for quite some time. But then, these gangs started burning each other's stores of grain. And the grain that they had suddenly became very scarce because they were destroying it themselves rather than eating it. And so it's not a surprise that it becomes so costly, because the supply dwindles through their folly. But then there is that strange voice from the midst of the 4 living creatures that cries out that the oil and the wine were not to be damaged. What is this about? Well, there are two possible explanations, and it could be that both of these bear into this. First of all, after Vespasian returned to Rome and Titus took over command of the army, Titus issued a command that the vineyards and the olive groves of Israel not be destroyed by his Roman troops. He knew his own men, and he knew that they had to be restrained or they would obliterate everything. And so he ordered them, do not touch the olive groves or the vineyards. Those would be greatly beneficial to the Romans after the Jews had been swept away, because there was a good income that could be brought from that. The other situation regards a certain man at the head of one of these Jewish factions, a man named John Gischala. And he discovered that in the temple there were significant supplies of both olive oil and wine that were used for the sacrificial system. And so he used those and distributed those so that the people in the city were able to have a decent supply of oil and wine even as the grain grew scarce. Now, which one of these two things is really in view, or perhaps it's both of them? I don't know. But isn't it significant that this strange provision, the oil and the wine, not be disturbed, that those things come true inside the city and outside the city? That in the midst of all of this famine and destruction and warfare and bloodshed and violence, these things are cordoned off. And God says, don't touch the oil and the wine. And the Jews strangely respect that, and the Romans also respect that. Well, the fourth of the horsemen, the last one, is Death himself. And with him, his henchman, Hades, or the grave. Death and Hades are given authority over one-fourth of the earth, which means they are not given total control, but partial. Not everyone was to be slaughtered, just some. Whether by famine, by pestilence, by sword, by wild beasts, many, many Jews in Galilee, in Judea, and Jerusalem were to be killed. The dead bodies were so numerous that they couldn't bury them. They were left out to rot or to be eaten by the wild beasts. Because this nation had killed the Christ, they themselves now faced death. It was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So how would the first century reader, especially the first century Christian reader, apply this message of these four horsemen? What would it mean to them in their day? Well, I think that this scene in chapter 6 confirms to the reader that the pending war of the Roman army against the Jewish nation was indeed God's holy judgment and not just bad luck for Israel. The siege, the famine, the bloodshed, the strife, all of the death, it was all coming from the hand of Jesus Christ. The Jews were about to experience the wrath of the Lamb, and it would be mediated to them through the atrocities of the Roman army as well as by their own hands. The Romans would become God's instruments of judgment against the rebellious Jews, just as the Babylonians had been God's rod of judgment against their forefathers some 600 years previously. Having some awareness of the true nature of this conflict that was brewing, would shape how Christians thought about the events of their time. Now, if they did not know for certain that Christ's hand was in this war, I think they would be prone to hate the Romans and to pity the Jews. After all, the Romans were persecuting the Christians too. And when there is one tyrant that is persecuting two groups of people, the tendency is for the groups to have some solidarity. Their misery loves company, and they come together, and they feel sorry for each other. And I think it would be natural for these Christians suffering the persecutions of Rome to look upon Rome as the great evil and to see the Jews as victims like themselves. But Jesus lets the Christians see what is actually going on. He lets them in behind the scenes so that their affections would not be misplaced. As they saw the hand of Christ bringing death and destruction to the rebellious nation of Israel, the Christians could actually praise God for his judgments coming against the enemies of Christ and his church. They could worship God for his justice. But they would also see that the suffering Christians who had put up with so much abuse from their own countrymen, that the suffering saints were finally going to be vindicated. They would be confirmed that Jesus had not forgotten his people. Now, I think this begins to shape how we view this passage and apply it in our own day. Rather than making silly and unsupportable statements about how these four horsemen are really 21st century Western politicians, we need to take a sober and serious look. We can know for certain that God does indeed judge wicked nations who oppose his law and who scorn his Son. We can be assured that God visits rebels and apostates with temporal judgments as well as eternal destruction. Sometimes God uses wars against his enemies. Other times he employs famines. Often it is economic hardship. Sometimes it's widespread death. Christ fights against his foes, and he will use any and all means at his disposal to punish the enemies of his glorious kingdom. In a sense, so much has changed, but in another sense, nothing has changed at all. There are still enemies of Christ running about in this world, people who hate Christ and who revile him and who oppose his kingdom and who persecute him. That's what communism was in the 20th century. As nations like Russia and China and others gave this atheistic political system expression, it was anti-Christian. They hated God, they hated Christ, and they persecuted God's people. I believe that God has punished some of those nations, and that he will punish others. The same thing could be said for much of the Islamic world. Islam is an anti-Christian religion. It is virulent in its hatred towards Christ. Don't be fooled by their little slogans about how Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad was the great prophet. They do not honor our Savior. They despise our Savior and all that he stood for. And as they line up against Christ as they are opposed to Christ, they are picking a fight they cannot win. Islam will be destroyed as surely as apostate Israel was destroyed. And then there is secular Western thinking. Do you think the United States of America is bowing the knee to King Jesus and confessing that he is Lord of all? As you look at our culture around us, can you honestly tell me that this is a deeply and thoroughly Christian nation? It seems to me that at best we are a post-Christian land. We cannot tolerate the name of Jesus to be uttered in the public sphere. If you doubt this, go to some public event. Go to a city council meeting of Sheboygan. And in the course of the meeting, try and work in the name Jesus Christ and see what kind of response you get. Even social clubs despise the name of Christ so much that they oftentimes will not allow their members to pray in his name because they find it too offensive. Our culture in various ways has scorned the Son of God. And we too, I'm afraid, have picked a fight we cannot win. And as we watch God working out his justice in all of his righteous and holy way, we need to be reminded to praise him for his justice. To praise him for his righteous and holy wrath. But we also need to remember that Jesus does not forget his persecuted people. He didn't forget his persecuted people in that day. He won't forget his persecuted people in our day. And so just as the saints of old were encouraged that Jesus would rescue them, we too need to know that our Savior will not forget us. He will come to our aid. He will help us. He is in the business of punishing all of his and our enemies and of protecting and blessing his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for King Jesus, the mighty warrior. We thank you that he fights against and defeats his enemies, conquering them in his power. And we thank you that he remembers his suffering, persecuted people, and that he vindicates us. Lord, bless us as we think on these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.